Man, it is so great. Welcome. We're glad you're here. It is great to be together again. We are delighted that you're here, especially on this gorgeous, gorgeous Sunday. Winter will come eventually, and it will get rainy and cloudy and really cold. But while it's not that, we're happy. Hey, as always, there are group study and discussion resources there in the service order you received today. Those are there for you to use in your life transformation groups, in your small groups, in your private devotional time. So as God takes you deeper into His Word, you then, I am certain, will be led to someone else who needs to hear that good news and that word from you this week. Also, somewhere along the way this morning, you're very likely to feel a tap on your shoulder or a tug on your heart. And what that probably is the Holy Spirit prompting you in some way. When that happens, don't just ignore it. Don't just take off and go get lunch or something. Talk to somebody about what that was and what that might mean for you over the course of this next week. And as we move into this week, to sort of follow up on our video a little bit, are you okay? It's always struck me a little bit that if we need a national campaign to teach us how to talk to one another honestly or openly, then we're in pretty bad shape. And the truth is, we are. It's called sin. But sin is a condition long before it's misconduct. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. We're addicted, each and every one of us, to ourselves, to our wants, our pet peeves, our prized purposes, our safety, our privacy. We're slaves to the stuff that bugs us, bothers us, breaks our hearts, or brings us happiness. We're in bondage to keeping our children happy, to a small screen, to some substance, to our work, to our pride, to our sense of entitlement or our feeling of being a victim. Deep down, all of us desire to live. We crave the freedom to be truly alive, truly known, truly loved, truly accepted, truly joyous, and truly secure. And Jesus knows that desire for life and freedom, but He also knows how easily we give our lives over to things that steal, kill, or destroy the very life we seek. But in Christ, we're given a freedom and a fullness of life beyond all of our addiction that releases His best in us and then releases us for His purposes in this world. As followers of Jesus, we never hide or deny the dead, broken, or stolen parts of our lives, but we also know that in Jesus, that which has been broken, stolen, or killed can be brought back to life, made whole, restored in a newness that nothing on earth can match, and with an assurance that can't be taken away. Jesus said, and you'll hear us read this today, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me." And we'll explore and experience that together. Let's pray and then we'll get stuck right into it. Lord Jesus, You're our shepherd. We have everything we need. Our cup runs over with Your blessing. You bring us to a place of rest and strength, finding our soul satisfaction in You alone. You lead us in paths that bring glory to Your name and drive back fear and evil by Your powerful love. You supply all our needs, and our cup runs over with Your blessing. Father, on this day where we remember those who have given life and limb for our liberty and freedom, we praise You not only for them, but for the freedom that nothing on earth can take away. The freedom of life in Your Son and the freedom of His joy in us in Your presence. And so we pray for Your continued goodness today, not just for ourselves, but for all who need to know from Your heart to theirs how much love You hold for Your creation. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thank God that the answer is in You, Jesus. And You are our answer today for that which ails us, that which breaks us, that which steals life and joy from us. So we pray that in this time You would restore that which has been stolen, heal that which is broken, take back from the devil that which he has stolen from us, and return us to the newness and vibrancy of life and abundance of life that You desire for Your people. We pray this in Your name. Amen. I was probably about 16 years old when I encountered this particular verse in the Bible. As a dog returns to its vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly. One more, Lex. There you go. And I was in a high school Bible study, and I thought, that's kind of a weird thing to have in the Bible. And man, when you're 16 and you discover that word is in the Bible, it's like, man. And then you start looking around, and that word's in the Bible 17 times. And so then, I don't know what that means, but when you're 16, it kind of makes your head explode. I also discovered that that particular verse is in the Bible twice. Peter, Jesus' big fisherman best friend, grabs that verse and attaches it to what probably was some folk wisdom circulating in his day. And he says, they prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, a washed pig returns to the mud. That's just great stuff for a Sunday morning, right? But the point the Bible and my high school Bible study leader were making at that time is something that you and I both know to be true, is that people are quite capable of making the same mistake more than once in their lives. Yep, I thought so. No bubble wrap in here, man. And more than once in their lives, even when we know better. There's the old saying that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And we know that has been proven more times than we can count. Now, we can politely argue or disagree about whether that's actually insanity, but the reality is that's a pretty near description of human life. And in fact, that's what Paul tells us is going on in his life. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. One of the obvious things about Paul the Apostle that I think is missing from many Christians today, and sometimes, you know, I consider myself guilty on this front, but I certainly in the big name, big high dollar, high book value, TV, etc. kind of folks, is that transparent self-awareness that refuses to hide from its own brokenness. Paul knows, and I hope that here we feel comfortable enough to be honest enough to say, yeah, me too. Paul knows there's a gap between who he is and who he's supposed to be. Paul gets it. There is a gap between who he is and who he's supposed to be. There's a disconnect in his life and the experience of his lived faith in Jesus. This is not pre-conversion Paul talking. This is Paul the Apostle traveling church to church, city to city, stoned and beaten and sleepless and all that other business. This is that guy saying there is a disconnect in my life between what I want, what I know, and what I do. I remember as a kid, I got sideways. I was probably 11 years old, 10, 11 years old. I got sideways with one of the older girls up the street, lived about five or six houses down from us. She had two older brothers and a younger brother, and I was over there at their house playing with her younger brother. We were shooting baskets or kicking a football or wrestling or whatever it is boys do when you're 11, 10, 12 years old. And about six of this older sister's friends showed up at the house all at once. And every parent knows you reach that critical mass of how many children you can have in the house at the same time. You know, that we'd reach that critical mass, and mom made a command decision, probably the very right decision. She sent the two older boys and the little brother and dad off. She sent them out of the house. I think they might have gone to the auto parts store or something like that, because they were always building cars in their backyard. And that meant I had to go home. Well, I got a little cranky about having to go home because I was having fun with my buddy down the street. And as I pushed my bicycle out to the end of the driveway about to head down the street home, I grabbed a couple of three rocks out of the driveway. I threw them over the roof of the house where I thought the girls were out in the backyard. Now, I'm pretty sure I didn't hit anything because nobody killed me afterwards. I'm pretty sure I didn't hurt anybody or hit anything. But what surprised me more than anything was my mother met me at the front door. What are you doing throwing rocks over their house? And, you know, at that point, I couldn't say that wasn't me. I couldn't say I didn't do it. All I could say was, you know, I don't know. I knew better. I knew I could hurt somebody. I knew I could break something. I knew that was ridiculous. But I was cranky. I was ticked off. I threw these rocks over the roof. I don't know. There was no other answer I had. I don't know. I just did it. And you know, it's funny, I have heard that same confession often. Not just from my kids when they've done something remarkably or uncharacteristically ridiculous, but from folks who have blown up their families, who have done something and just sent ruin in their own house, who have crashed their businesses, who have trashed their reputations, hurt people they say they love. And their very words to me when they come to see me as their pastors, I really don't understand why I did that. I can't imagine why I made that promise that I knew I couldn't keep. I can't imagine why I signed that contract. I made that business deal. I knew we couldn't meet that deadline. I don't know why I went on that business trip with that woman from my office. I don't know. I knew that. I knew better. Over and over and over again, I don't know. I don't understand. And what Paul does in Romans 7, and we should thank God for at least this part of the Bible, if we don't know about anything else in the Bible, we ought to tell God thanks for this, is Paul tears away the blinders and the bubble wrap and says what's true for him is true for every soul on this earth. Simply knowing or being told, do the right thing, leads only in the opposite direction. Listen to what he says. Am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. Wiley Miller is one of those cartoonists who captures life as we know it in just a few strokes of a pen. So let me just ask the question. You ever felt like juggling machetes? Wait, if you can't read that sign says absolutely no machete juggling. And the guy standing there says, suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. It's like every wet paint sign ever. It's like every don't walk on the grass sign. You just want to. And sure enough, let somebody say, John, you know, you should, you oughta, you must. And there's this little voice inside of me, and sometimes I say the quiet part out loud, and I say, no, I don't. You just like, don't. Well, I think I might. You know, I think I might do that. When most people hear the word sin, though, they think of individual sinful acts like me throwing the rocks over the roof or juggling machetes in that particular instance. And the Bible does use the word in that way. But the basic understanding of sin in the Scriptures is that it is a power. When Adam sinned, Paul writes, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for what? For everyone's sin. See, according to the Bible, you heard me say this a minute ago, sin is a condition long before its misconduct. It is a condition long before its misconduct. We are sinners and we sin. And the law, Paul writes, because he understands the law better than any of us, the law was always meant to show us the boundaries for our relationship and our fellowship with God and the world and the people all around us. But sin, as an insidious, invasive, driving, addicting power of self over all else, leads us to run through every boundary, every border, and every barrier in our will to self-rule, in our will to autonomy and independence. And in so doing, it kills us. Sin is that thief that steals and kills and destroys the very life and freedom and joy and peace that we seek in this mad quest to be autonomous and rule ourselves. We're addicted, every one of us, to ourselves, to our wants, to our pet peeves and our prized purposes. I was in a conversation with a friend of mine the other day, and God love him, he pulled out one of those ridiculous sayings that sounds like it came from the Bible or sounds like it's scriptural, but it's absolute ludicrous. He said, God never gives you more than you can handle. And I love the guy so much because it's like, well, if God didn't give you anything more than you can handle, why would you need God? You know, if grace didn't work best in my weakness, then why do I need God at all if I don't need that grace in my weakest moment? God will always give you more than you can handle. Always. Your kids are always going to be more than you can handle by yourself. But God will supply grace for those weak moments. It's just that simple. Yeah, but it's my pet peeve. Just like saying Revelations rather than the book of Revelation. It's revelation, thanks. But we're addicted to our safety, to our privacy. We're slaves to the stuff that bugs us, bothers us, breaks our hearts, and brings us happiness. We're in bondage to keeping our children happy, to some small screen or substance, to our work, to our pride, to our sense of entitlement or our feeling of being victims. We allow ourselves to be addicted to other stuff as well, but our primary addiction, our primary slavery, is to sin, which makes me seek self over all else. Even as a follower of Jesus Christ, I have to keep reminding myself, John, you're not as good as you think you are, and in fact, you're worse than you'll ever admit yourself to be. Absolutely true. See, Paul knows there's a gap between who he is and who he's supposed to be, but he also knows that the process of being conformed, transformed by Jesus Christ, that process doesn't always look like progress. The process does not always look like progress. The process of transformation, of growing more into the image of Jesus Christ, what the old church and what we still run around calling sanctification, although nobody knows what that is, of being made more holy in the image of Jesus, doesn't always look like progress. Three steps forward, two steps back is not a dance move. It's how Christians walk through this world. Paul writes, "And I know nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." See, just like the process of pregnancy does not always look like progress toward parenthood, and ladies, guys, we understand this, morning sickness, nausea, fatigue, that doesn't look like progress. That may look like parenthood at some point, but that doesn't look like progress. I've shared before, I watched my dad quit smoking about a dozen times before he finally did. And I don't care what the ads on TV say, it does not get easier every time you quit. It did not. Sometimes it lasted for a few months. Sometimes it lasted for a few hours. And, you know, it just depends. And anyone who's been anywhere near rehab or a recovery program knows the process is littered with failure before there's anything near progress. When I was in seminary, we got invited. We were invited to sit in the back of the room and be minor participants in an AA meeting. And you know what Alcohol Anonymous is? Somebody stands up and says, "Hi, my name's Joe, and I'm an alcoholic, and it's been 6 weeks since my last drink," and everybody celebrates, and there's Joe. That's great. And I remember we got to go back two or three times, and this one guy said, "You know, it's been 6 weeks since my last drink," or something like that, and everybody was celebrating and applauding. And the next week, this guy got up and he says, "It's been 4 days since my last drink." And it was like, and everybody's celebrating and applauding, going, "Man, that's great. 4 days is awesome." And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Last week he said it had been, you know, over a month. And then it hit me. Oh, he fell off the wagon, and now he's back on, and he's fighting it again. And praise God for him. He's doing that. Next week I went back, and he said, "Hi, my name's Joe. It's been 2 days." And I went, oh, man, it's getting worse. It's not getting better. And I asked our leader, and he said, "No, it's okay. He'll keep coming, and he'll keep fighting it, and eventually it'll be 6 weeks again, and then it'll be 4 days, and it'll be, you know, 6 months." And that's just the road is littered with failure before there's any real sense of progress. And see, I don't care who you are, if you read Paul's words up there and you just think, "Nope, that's not me. That is not me at all. That is not how my life goes. You're either lying or dead. And we should check your pulse and make sure you left the church in your will." It's just that simple. If you sit there and say that's not me, you're either lying or dead. And if you're dead, I hope you left us in your will. Because the deeper the Holy Spirit penetrates your heart and draws you closer to the Father, the deeper you know the rot in your own soul. And then you begin to discover how really much more deeply still you have been loved and forgiven and saved and redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just because you've been connected, and you guys know this, that just because you've been connected to Jesus perhaps forever in your life, you are not immune to the temptation or unaffected by the downward, backward pull of sin in your life. I love what Jeremiah says. He says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked." Who really knows how bad it is? Well, he answers his own question. "I, the Lord, search the hearts, search all hearts and examine secret motives. Jeremiah knows. This thing that thumps inside of me is desperately corrupt, and it's more corrupt even than I understand, but it is loved and more dearly than I could ever imagine. In fact, one of the things I'm going to invite you to do this week is I'm going to invite you to pray one of the Psalms with me a couple times a day, and we're going to start today. Alexa, if you'd throw Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 on the screen, and I want you to just read that right-hand side of the screen with me. I'm not blocking anybody's vision, am I? So pray this with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Pray that a couple times a day this week. Search me, O God, know my heart. Point out anything, in me that offends you. Oops. What do you think you're going to hear? What do you think's going to happen? Well, here's what's going to happen. What you're going to discover, healthy people don't go to the doctor, sick people do. The people who are being healed and transformed by the power of God are those who are not ashamed to admit the weakness and failure and struggle they are undergoing in their personal lives. You don't have to convince me of the reality of indwelling sin. Follower of Jesus or not, I don't care. I didn't just fall off a turnip truck. I've seen too much, heard too much, no more than I ever wanted. And when I stand in front of the mirror the same way you do, I look back and I see looking at me out of that mirror a guy who struggles with sin every single day. Every single day. And the minute I forget that guy on the other side of the mirror has that same struggle that I do, I am really in deep trouble. Every single day. Paul knows the gap between who he is and who he's supposed to be. He also knows that the process of being transformed by Jesus Christ. Well, in that process, the process doesn't always look like progress. But most critically, he knows that the only place for hope and assurance is the crucified, risen, and ruling Jesus Christ. I have discovered, he says, this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. You need to pay attention to those images. He is talking about two armies lined up against each other, bashing each other with swords. That's the only kind of war he knows. He doesn't know this push button stuff and launch stuff way over there, or pull the lanyard and artillery piece goes over that direction. It is soldiers standing there bashing each other with swords and big stuff. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is just beating me every day. This power makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. That kind of transparency, that kind of honesty, and this sort of humility can only lead you to one thing for hope and assurance and strength. If it doesn't take you there, it takes you to abject despair and you'll jump off a bridge. But where you go for hope and assurance and strength, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because the only place for hope and assurance and strength and forgiveness and encouragement to stay in the battle and persevere in the battle is the crucified, risen, ruling Jesus Christ, and a day by day by day by day complete dependence on Him. The ongoing human struggle and war against our sinfulness is the manner by which you and I are stripped of our rock-headed self-reliance and independence and our autonomy and I can do it myselfishness. That's what the battle does. It takes away from me that sense that I can do this, that I can overcome that thing that plagues me and troubles me and hurts my family or kills my friends or destroys my relationships or makes me hate myself. I can't beat that any longer. I am now dependent fully on Jesus Christ. It's the only place that's going to happen. See, the reason many of us never grow in as Christians, or we sit around and go, well, you know, there's nothing there for me, is because we hear the truth intellectually, but don't let it get close enough to change us. We hear the truth, but we don't let it get close enough to change us. And if it doesn't get close enough to change us, we never get close enough to feel the freedom Christ offers us. And Paul declares in Romans 8, he says this, Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. If that doesn't put a spring in your step. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us. Not any law. Law can't save you anyhow. Moses or anybody can't save you because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what law can't do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. You know, I've said it before. I first heard it in a conference with John Piper, but I've read it 1,000 different times from different people. Grace is not only pardon, it is also power. Grace is not only pardon, it is also power. Martin Luther, in his lectures on Romans, wrote these words: "To progress is always to begin again. Real spiritual progress, in other words, requires a daily going backwards." Let that sink in for a minute, because you guys who have grown up around Martin Luther, I mean, you're not as old as he was, but you grew up around hearing him quoted sometimes. Where do you think he goes backwards to? Where does he go backwards to? He went backwards to baptism, to the victory, Christ, the victory in Christ that is won for me in His crucifixion and resurrection, that becomes mine in baptism. Christian victory, Christian growth doesn't occur by behaving better, but by believing bigger, deeper, wider, higher, more expansively, more extensively, that Christ has already secured for sinners the Father's pardon and peace and provision for and over sin. That His cross and empty tomb and rule of grace breaks once and for all my slavery to me, my addiction to all those things that steal or kill or destroy the very life that we seek, and He desires to give it in abundance. When we use the word addiction, we have a certain picture that comes up in our mind, and I want to say a word about that, because I had this conversation with somebody this past week about generations younger than I am and their addictions to stuff like drugs or booze or porn or tech devices or sports and all this other business. And I just had to say with complete honesty, I am less concerned about generations younger than I am selling out their lives to drugs or booze or porn or tech devices or sports on Sunday or you know, the newest fashion out of somewhere else, as pervasive and destructive as all those things are and can be. But I am more worried. I am more worried that we allow any generation, to view faith in Jesus Christ as a mere piece of the puzzle of their lives, instead of seeing faith in Jesus Christ as the picture on the box. Because you see, you know this. You've done those 1,000-piece puzzles. You dump them out on the table. You can pick any one of those pieces and set it up on the shelf and say, that's Jesus. And then you can work on your school, and you can work on your family, and you can work on the piece that says sports, or you can work on this piece or that piece. And you go, oh, you know, I'm having trouble. Maybe I need Jesus. And you can put that piece in the puzzle. Or, you know, maybe you get almost the whole piece and you're dying. And you go, I think probably now that I'm dying, I might need Jesus. That's what the Emperor Augustine did. No, not Augustine. The one who made Christianity the Constantine. Constantine, that's the guy. Wrong guy. Constantine was the guy. He wasn't baptized until he was dying. He may have made Christianity the faith of the Roman Empire, or permitted it in the Roman Empire, but he himself wasn't baptized until he was dying. I think he was hedging his bets. But you can pull that piece off the shelf when you think you're about to die, or when there's a need, and you can plug that into the puzzle and go, look, there it is. And I am more concerned about people treating faith in Jesus Christ as a piece of the puzzle rather than the picture on the box, because the picture tells me the shape, the goal, the direction and the destiny of my life and everything I do. I worry about any generation that settles for comfort and convenience and becomes a consumer of all things, including faith, looking for that which provides the most exciting and the most engaging and consumer, even in matters of faith, as opposed to striving for the character of Jesus Christ, and therefore missing out on the genuine freedom and the genuine joy of abundant living in the way and the will of Jesus. See, as followers of Jesus, we never hide from or not deny the dead, the broken, or the stolen bits of our lives. But we also know and trust and confess and declare and proclaim loudly and repeatedly that the broken, stolen, dead bits of us in Jesus Christ are brought back to life, are made whole, are restored in a newness that nothing on earth can match, and with an assurance that nothing on earth can take them away. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them away from me." You got 30 seconds. I need you to take it home. Turn to your neighbor. Give us one thing. Hit it, Lex. Give us one thing. One new habit. It's in quotes because it might be an old habit. Maybe you did it and you quit. That you can start or resume that's going to enrich your life in Christ. It's going to drive you deeper into that dependence on Him and enrich your life in Christ. One new habit. Turn to your neighbor. You got 30 seconds. Share with one another. One new habit that you can start or perhaps resume to enrich your life in Christ. And then I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Father, in all things, you triumph. So we pray for that triumph in our lives, not just today, not just tomorrow, but in every day this week, in the big things, in the little things, in the stuff that nobody else sees but you. By your Spirit, work deep within. Show us how deeply you love us by showing us those things that you have forgiven that we will never admit to anyone else. Show us how great your salvation is by showing us the finite pieces of our lives, the little bitty tiny things that drive us farther and farther away from you, because when it's tiny, it builds up and it grows and it swells, and then suddenly there's a distance that we can't overcome yet again. So draw us close, hold us close. Don't let anything separate us from the nearness of your presence and the sound of your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's confess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.